Who needs all that guilt and all those rules? We're adults here, aren't we? The most popular objection to religion is that it replaces thinking with sets of unprovable truths, and that the rules flowing out of those truths turn adherents into robots. Those who leave religion behind, we are led to understand, will begin to think for themselves and thereby exercise real freedom as responsible citizens. This is the theory, but that is not how things have turned out. As Western societies have become more secular, they've become more self-pitying and more likely to blame their struggles on vague objects. Instead of promoting personal freedom and responsibility that comes with it, secularism has given us an expansive vocabulary for saying it's not my fault. More people are willing to blame their own mistakes and sins, from the consumption of porn to rampant consumerism to burdensome debt. Who do they blame it on? Media, government, and banks. Or they refashion their choices as a response to an addiction. Here again, the author says something we hopefully all are thinking about if we look at our culture. I am the way I am, not because of me, but because of someone else or something else. The reason I am this or that is because of this or that. Therefore, I should not be held responsible for my actions or even my words or what we would call sin. Well, this attitude totally goes against the Bible, the Word of God. And we see it here in this psalm. And this is an amazing psalm that reveals that we have done much. We have nobody to blame but ourselves. And especially as we look at the Word of God and examine ourselves according to the Word of God. This Psalm 130 is what we call a song of ascents, which means that this was a psalm that the believer in the Lord in the Old Testament would recite as they would travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year during the 3 festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles. Now there's 15 psalms of ascents, 120 to 134. They're often shorter psalms. Some of them often have a focus upon Jerusalem. But we're here looking at Psalm 130. And Luther said something brilliant about this psalm and goofy all at the same time. He called it the Psalm of the Apostle Paul. Brilliant, because this psalm does really entail the message of the book of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians. Goofy, because Paul did not write it. And it would have been the very psalm that would have influenced Paul, but it's not Paul's psalm. This as well is a psalm that has aspects of lamenting and, of course, penitence, or what we call repentance with regards to our sin. This psalm has 4 parts to it. Verses 1 to 2, cry out to the Lord. Verses 3 to 4, fear the Lord. Verses 5 to 6, wait for the Lord. Verses 7 to 8, hope in the Lord. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Cry to the Lord, verse 1. He says, out of the depths I cry to you. Note how this psalm starts out. It starts out with a lamentation. This word out of the depths is often referred to the depths of the ocean, kind of like a deep spot in a lake or a deep spot in a sea. But here this word refers to a desperate condition that you're in. If you're in the depths, this means you're experiencing trials, tribulations, not good times, per se. It means you're personally in despair. Note that the New Living Translation understands this word depths more like despair. It says, from the depths of despair, Psalm 130 verse 1 from the New Living Translation, from the depths of despair, I call to you for help. When we think of the depths in the water, someone in distress in water, what person do you think about? I heard a lifeguard, but I think of Jonah. Sorry, I should have said the Bible. Jonah, in the depths in the water, he's thrown into the sea. And he says in Jonah 2:3, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surround me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." Jonah 2:5, "The waters closed over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head." We don't know the reason for the depths of despair in Psalm 130. It's not said. He doesn't mention it. But I'm guessing, just taking a leap here, that it's probably the same reason that Jonah had depths of despair. He's in despair, just like Jonah, probably because of his sin. Have you ever seen someone who's in personal trial because of something they've done? They look like they haven't slept in weeks. And I'm not thinking of anyone here, so I'm trying not to look at anyone. They're unshaven, messy hair, black under their eyes. Now, if you see someone like this, it doesn't mean that they're necessarily have committed a great sin. But often when you see people who have created huge sins and they're feeling the effect of it, that's how they often look. This is the despair that sin brings. It makes us restless, sorrowful, sleepless, uneasy. Trust me, sin never brings any satisfaction. You might see people celebrating their sin, but it is not satisfaction. They're not satisfied. It only leads us more down to the road of unhappiness. Why, all the time, sin seems to promise us a bit of satisfaction, but it never delivers. The author of this psalm is not content to wallow in the mire, the muck, in the depths. Note what he does and who he does it to. He cries out to the Lord. He pours out his heart to the Lord. He's in despair and he goes to the only one who can give him grace. And look at verse 2. "O Lord, hear my voice. O Lord, hear my voice. And let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." This might seem like a bizarre request to present to the Lord, because the Lord sees all, knows all, hears all things. As well, it might seem odd that he's commanding God to listen to him. But this is the intensity that the author is coming at with God, to God with. He is in despair and he cries out to the Lord, "O Lord, hear me. O Lord, consider my words and my requests. See where I'm at. See what I'm going through and deliver." And of course, the fact that the author is crying out to God for mercy in a way reveals something to us about the Lord. That the Lord is not a God far off, but he is near. Yes, he's all over the earth. There's not a corner of the earth that we can go, or the universe, that God is not present, but God is near. Just as Psalm 46 verse 7 says, "The Lord of hosts is with whom? Us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." And then he continues on, "Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Again, this verse helps us understand the Lord by using human imagery. The Lord hears and knows all things, but yet he prays that the ears of the Lord would hear his voice. Note that the author cries out the object of what he cries out for. He cries out to God for what? Mercy. He cries out to God for mercy because the Lord is merciful. As he knows the situation that he's in, he acknowledges the great mercy of God and cries out to God for mercy because God is merciful. We could read Jonah here, Jonah chapter 4, because remember, that's the reason he's mad at God. Jonah's mad at God because he knows he's full of mercy. But I'll read Exodus 34, 6 to 7, which Jonah knows. The Lord passed before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I remember in high school, there were quite a few people that tried to bum money off you for smokes or whatever they did with their money. That was their thing. But I remember that these people who always bum money never went to ungenerous people for money or people that would never give them money the first time. They would always go to the people who would give them money because they knew they were generous. Just like here. He goes to the Lord for mercy because he knows the Lord is merciful. So first, cry out to the Lord. Next, fear the Lord. Verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. I love this verse because it speaks to the reality of all of us as humans. Some might think we've done pretty good with our lives. Maybe you've never been drunk. Maybe you've never indulged in the carousing of the party lifestyle. Maybe you've stayed away from drugs. Maybe you've never smoked cigarettes. Maybe you've never smoked weed. Maybe you've never been involved in stealing something major. But guess what? The Lord sees all our sins, big and small, and we're all guilty. The Lord, here it says, marks iniquities, means that the Lord has recorded or knows or has record of our sins. Again, this goes back to the Jewish idea that our sins are recorded down in a heavenly book. Now, I remember, I think this might have been the first time that I can remember someone trying to share their faith with me. And I remember it very clearly. Summer day, neighbors had what they call just field tomatoes, and you could go and you could pick tomatoes forever. Worst job in the world, by the way. Wet weather, hotter than this. Sticky, humid, full sun, no protection. But anyways, I remember our neighbor had some visitors over and they were picking tomatoes. And I could tell that this lady was trying to share her faith with me. And she said, the angels are recording everything you do, good and bad. And I'm telling you, when you're a rotten, sinful kid like me, that makes you stop in your tracks and think about your life, even as a young child. The Lord marks our iniquities. He continues on, O Lord, who could stand? Here's the question. If the Lord did keep track of every sin and hold us accountable for every sin, who could stand before the Lord? Absolutely nobody. And I'm so glad we have a visitor from London, Ontario here today, because in London, there's a store called Bad Boy. It sells appliances. And the sign is where can you get a better deal? And the guy just screams out, nobody. And that's really how we should answer this. Who can stand before the Lord? Nobody can stand before the Lord who is holy with all their sin. They'd be declared guilty. God is holy, 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 and we're definitely unholy by the sins we've committed. Even if we just read Matthew 5, 21 to 48, we would have a list of sins. You would see that your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees to enter the kingdom of God. You would see that your anger is considered murder. You could see that your lust is considered adultery. Your lack of love for your enemies all condemns us all. And those are the basic sins that we commit just on a day-to-day basis. No one could stand, nobody could stand before the Lord. This is exactly what the Old Testament says again and again. Proverbs asks a similar question. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. Who? Nobody. As well, Solomon says in his wisdom, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. We all stand guilty. There's no grading system with God because we all get F for failure, F because of our sin. But then we come to the smiley face in verse 4. This is how Lavender remembers this verse, smiley face. But, 130 verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Here again, just like Paul, this psalm starts out with the bad news. Everyone's sinful. Nobody can stand before the Lord. But with the Lord, there's forgiveness. With the Lord, there's mercy because he's merciful. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is full of loving kindness. There's no one like the Lord. The Lord is not like our society. Basically, we might have three strikes and someone does you in. You're done. How many strikes has the Lord given you? Probably, if you're like me, too many to count. But we need here to ponder this verse, and it points us to the glory of the cross. Because I heard a sermon on Psalm 130 once, and it was the most entertaining sermon you could ever listen to, but it was a failure of a sermon because he preached on this whole psalm and never pointed us to the cross. Although it was entertaining, it would what the young people call an epic fail. We see the beauty of the cross here in this passage. But with Christ and his work on the cross, through faith in him, there is forgiveness. We see our human sinfulness, and then we can see the beauty of the love of God through Jesus Christ. Even think of the most famous verse in the New Testament. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. God's love is so great, he sends his only son. Jesus, in his love, empties himself of everything to bear the punishment of God for sinners who do not only love God, but do not appreciate the love of the Lord. And hear the response, that you may be feared. This is the response to the grace and mercy of God. Fearing God. Now, fear is again something that totally goes against our culture. Because when you look at the advertisements, you're to fear nothing. Put on those Nike shoes, you got victory. You don't fear any competition. You're told to fear nothing but fear itself. And this fear here is not like the fear of snakes or the fear of spiders, or the fear of the dark, or whatever's in the closet at night, or whatever that sound was at night that's freaking you out and you're up and you can't sleep. This is a reverence for the Lord. This is a respect for the Lord. This is awe or adoration for the Lord that leads to obedience to the Lord. If you do not have fear or reverence from the Lord, then you might have to consider if you've truly experienced the love and the mercy of God. So we have cry to the Lord, fear the Lord. Next, wait for the Lord. He says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. Here we see the author using two words that basically mean the same thing, a waiting and a hoping. And both of those words really are saying very similar things in the Hebrew. Trust and dependence upon the Lord. Hoping, waiting. They're an eager expectation or confidence in the Lord. Notice that he and his soul waits for the Lord. He and his whole being waits for the Lord. This isn't a fake or false waiting. Everything that this person is waits and hopes in the Lord. But note as well what he hopes in. And this you got to kind of break down. He says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his what I hope? His word. The word of God he hopes in. Now, some people will say, we don't worship the Bible, we worship God. We don't need theology or the study of God, we just need God. So stop making the Bible into a paper pope. We don't need the word of God, we just need God. Well, guess what? God does not agree with you if you hold to that. The Bible here does not agree with you. Here the psalmist hopes in the promises and words of God. In your word, I hope. Besides that, we can't even know God or the Lord apart from his word. Sometimes we do get bent out of shape, frustrated, stressed, and anxious because we're not having confidence in God and in his promises and hoping in them. Even hear what David says three times in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. I think this must have been Ted's verse because I see hope in God everywhere, all over the place. Bowling alley advertisement in the front here. But it said three times in Psalm 42 and 43. Why are you so downcast, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, same word used there. For I shall again praise in my salvation and my God. In verse 6, probably my favorite verse, although they're all rich, but I love what he uses here. My soul waits for the Lord, he says it again. And then he brings up the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. And some of you might be like sitting in this service like the watchman, waiting for the service to end. The psalmist says it again, his soul waits and intensifies his waiting, his dependence upon the Lord. But here he uses the imagery of a watchman. How many times is the watchman mentioned? How many? Twice. To intensify the watching, the waiting, the hoping. Now, what about a watchman? Who's a watchman? This watchman was a person who would stay up all night and guard the city. He would be guarding the city for intruders, and if there was an intruder come, then he would make some sort of noise, and then the city would get ready to take on the intruders. But this watchman had a very important role to watch and to wait. But they also longed for morning so they could go to sleep because they're up all night. I can guarantee you that they longed for morning more than sometimes we long for the morning. And we don't want to get out of bed. You can equate this to work. You ever have what you call a clock watcher? I remember when I worked at a grocery store, there were a bunch of people that would always sit by the punch clock and watch the clock. They just couldn't wait for that time to clock. They could punch in and they could run out of there. That's this waiting. That's this anticipation so they could go home. You keep looking at the clock every minute, anticipating. Sometimes you're looking at it multiple times per minute because you are just waiting and hoping to get out of there. As this watchman waited for the morning and anticipated morning, so the author anticipated the hope and joy in the Lord. Final point, hope in the Lord. This psalm predominantly so far has been about the psalmist and the Lord. But now he switches to more of a practical application. He brings up Israel. And here he commands them to hope in the Lord. They're no longer to hope in anything else other than the Lord, because if you were to trust or to study your history of Israel, likely Israel was trusting in false gods, worshiping false gods. Considering they've been rebellious since Egypt anyway, it's a pretty safe bet. And the reasons they're to hope in the Lord are two. The Lord, the steadfast love of the Lord. We've already heard about that two or three times. The steadfast love of the Lord. But here we hear about the grace and steadfast love of the Lord again. The Lord is gracious, therefore we can hope in him. And next, the Lord's plentiful redemption. Or literally it reads, the Lord's great or big redemption. Again, we don't have to look any further in the Old Testament to the deliverance found in Exodus, where the Lord did a great and mighty work in bringing Israel out of Egypt. But as well, of course, this verse points us to the great act of redemption and deliverance in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The same word for redemption is used in Colossians chapter 1, 13 to 14. It says, He, that is Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, of sin, of evil. That's what that domain of darkness. And transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We're beamed up from darkness and we are transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And here it ends with a promise, verse 8. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Again, we see the breath of the work of God. It's not a half portion of the redemption of God. All the sins and iniquities of Israel, they will be redeemed from. We see the full extent of the grace of God here. All the iniquities, all these sins. You might this morning have a sin that haunts you. And some of you, I'm just guessing, should be feeling more guilty for your sins because you haven't repented of them yet. But this morning, you might have a sin that haunts you again and again, but you can preach this verse to yourself. All sins and iniquities will be redeemed through the cross. Not just the respectable sins, all sins you're redeemed from in the cross of Christ. 2 points of application to think about. First, nobody can stand before the Lord. Our culture really loves to virtue signal and to show themselves that they're better than everyone else because of the views they hold to. Almost seems that that's what Christians seem to do in the past. We're better than you because we go to church. I don't really see Christians doing that anymore, but I see the culture doing that virtue signaling. If you do not support this social cause, they say, then you're less of a human than we are because we do and we're better than you. We're more humane than you. We think we're better and smarter as Canadians of the U.S. because of all these virtuous reasons. And I hear that a lot too. But guess what? We as Canadians are not better than anyone else. We all stand before God as sinful. We stand together as equal before God as sinful, wicked, tainted by sin, totally depraved. We've all rebelled. But our culture loves to dumb down sin, though, when we're pressed to this point. I remember we were camping on Manitoulin Island. And there's always that fine line to when you have a nosy neighbor. Are you eavesdropping or you just can't help but listen because they're too loud? But that's up for another discussion. But anyways, the gentleman there was speaking very loudly about all sorts of his past sins. And I remember when we were trying to sleep, not eavesdropping, he was trying to justify to the group around him that he wasn't as bad person as people thought he was because he cheated on his wife. He claimed that he was just like everyone else. I sin, I'm human. I'm human, I sin, therefore sin is no big deal, but I can guarantee you from the rest of the discussion, I think his ex-wife found it a big deal. We can always find someone that can appear more sinful than us as well. We can do that as well. But we're wrong. We're all rebels against God. Romans 3, verse 10. No one is righteous. No, not one. Or we can just say nobody. Nobody understands. Nobody seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Go down to verse 18 of Romans 3. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. We cannot play the blame game, say that we're human, therefore it's okay. We can't pass the buck, blame my parents, I'm this way because of this situation, that situation, what this person did to me. We can't pass the buck with the Lord. We'll be all held accountable with God and our mouths will be stopped. So truly, this morning, acknowledge who you really are before the Lord. Yes, We're all made in his wonderful image. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. God made us. And that's an amazing blessing. But sin has marred that image. And we need the grace of Christ to be restored back to God. And that brings us to our next point, the joy of the mercy of God. Just hear the grace of God, that it's really the theme of the book, anticipating and hoping in the grace of God. Since hope and waiting is used so much, and the grace of God is talked about so much. Just hear how many times we're pointed to the grace of God and thus Jesus Christ in this passage, verse 2. He cries out to the Lord for mercy, because the Lord is merciful. Verse 4, he says, but with you there is forgiveness. Verse 7, he says, the Lord is full of steadfast love and great compassion, or great redemption. Verse 8, the Lord will redeem Israel from all their sins. Paul in Ephesians, actually in one verse, mentions all these three themes. In Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption, there's number one. Through his blood, the forgiveness. Something else from our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. In this psalm, he cries out to the Lord, hopes and waits upon the Lord. He totally depends upon the Lord for mercy and grace. Today, if you do not know this grace that is found in Jesus Christ because of your sin, I encourage you and exhort you to hope, wait, and depend upon the trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a believer here this morning, when your sins get thrown back in your face, and you start to feel burdened by guilt by past sins, preach to yourself this psalm. Because we Christians can spend a lot of time doing things with no eternal value, but reminding yourself of the Word of God is never a waste of time, and the grace of God is never a waste of time. Praise the Lord that through Christ, through faith in Him, our sin is wiped out. Thank the Lord that He's not like many of us who hold past sins over each other because our feelings were hurt. The Lord is not like that. Merciful, gracious. And through Christ and His work upon the cross, there's full and great redemption. Praise His holy name.